Good to see everyone again here this evening. If you remember this morning, we talked about the significance of Christ's crucifixion and how that proved that there is a God with regard to the fulfilled prophecies and the earthquake and the resurrection of those who were dead afterward and the tearing of the veil of the temple, how it was for the remission of sins, for man's reconciliation to God. How we have hope of life through that and because of the forgiveness of sins and all of the significance to that crucifixion. And that it delves deeper than just the mere physical anguish that he had to suffer. Obviously, that's included, but we recognize that that had a purpose. You might remember me mentioning that we would discuss his resurrection this evening. This is certainly not something that should be left out of the discussion of Christ and his life. We know his ministry and the things that he did and the things that he proved and the things that he taught while he was here on this earth and that he was a sinless man and, of course, the significance of his death. But the resurrection plays just as an important role in our salvation and in our hope that we have in regard to our lives lived for him. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 22, we see our understanding of the death of Christ as we talked about this morning. It says, "Men of Israel," Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, this first gospel sermon. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." There is his death. And here is our understanding of what happened next. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Discussed shortly this morning when we were talking about the prophecies, how we see these things in hindsight. We read Isaiah and then we can, the next second, read Matthew and see the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies in his trial, his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection, and all of the things that were prophesied. But those individuals at that time were living it. They were experiencing and seeing these prophecies come to fruition and be fulfilled. And we take for granted, I think, sometimes being able to read one and go to the other. But we recognize they were written so far along before they were actually fulfilled. And there's a significance in that. That proved God's existence and proved his faithfulness to his people. Here, what we take note of is our recognition and understanding that Christ died a terrible death. And he did this for our own sins. And our sins are washed away through his blood. And what a blessing this is, that the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, because he died on the cross for our sins. But then we skip ahead to the next part of Scripture and see that he was risen from the dead. Oh, how wonderful this is. What hope we have because of his resurrection. But the first point I want to make tonight with regard to the significance of his resurrection is looking back to those individuals who firsthand experienced his death, who witnessed it, who saw it. Those individuals who loved Christ, who had a personal relationship with him, saw him in the flesh, followed him in his ministry, were physically related to him, seeing him die upon that cross, a cruel death, a humiliating death, and the fact that he was buried, and they buried him, and they participated in this. And despite their knowledge given by Christ with regard to his ministry, how he told them more than one time that he would die, he would be raised up as the serpent was raised with regard to the Israelites in the wilderness when they were bit by the serpents, and that whoever looked upon that would have salvation or would be saved. This was a type of Christ. He was the antitype in this. He would die this terrible, horrible death by crucifixion, a humiliating death, and he would be buried and he would raise again the third day. But we see back in this context of his crucifixion in the days leading up to his resurrection, the sorrow that was experienced by these individuals. We take it for granted, knowing that we see Christ was crucified, he was buried, 3 days later he was raised, but this all happens in our minds with regard to how fast we read the Scriptures. These individuals had to wait. These individuals had doubt. We read of Thomas that we'll make mention of in a minute, the doubting Thomas, and how he did not have very much hope or joy in those 3 days. And we see that with several individuals. even though Christ had said what was going to happen. Notice in Matthew, the 16th chapter, just with regard to Peter, there are three things I want to look at with regard to these individuals. And just keep in mind that they had not seen the resurrected Christ yet. He's still in his grave. This is fresh on their minds. Christ has been tortured, crucified, and this is the Son of God who had saved the people from their sins. The man that they loved, the man that they followed for so long in his ministry, he's dead and he's in the grave. And this is their lives. Here in the 16th chapter of Matthew, we see before this, Peter's attitude about this. It says, from that time after Peter made that confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Notice Peter's reaction. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Go look at John, the 18th chapter. John, the 18th chapter, in the middle of Christ's betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, that consummation and fulfillment of that prophecy that we talked about this morning in Zechariah. John 18, beginning in verse 3. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Beforehand, as we just read, Jesus told them that he must go into Jerusalem. He must suffer persecution. He must die a terrible death on the cross. He must be buried. He must raise the third day. These must happen. It's for your benefit. It's for your salvation. It's the plan and scheme of redemption that was set up by God before time began, and it has predestined those who are of the body to be saved. These things have to happen. That was said to Peter. And Peter, in the heat of the moment and in the grand scheme of things that was happening and coming about and being fulfilled, caught up in the moment with his emotionalism as any of us would, he wanted to defend Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to have to die this terrible death. We, of course, know what Jesus said. Put it away. I have to drink this cup. This is a must. And Jesus died. And he's in the tomb. What is Peter thinking? And on top of that, after having denied the Lord, how terrible he must feel that his God, that Jesus, the Savior of all, is dead in the tomb. He wanted to help him. He wanted to prevent these things. And Jesus himself said, get behind me. Don't do this. This is my purpose. This is God's will. How sorrowful must Peter have been in those long 3 days up to the recognition of his resurrection. Likewise, these women who were weeping for Christ on his way to the cross in Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 26, says, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who is coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented him. Jesus, turning to them, says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. This was something that obviously brought a great toll of emotion on certain individuals. They saw Jesus and the things he was going through, and they were weeping. They were sorrowful for this. How must they have felt after that death was consummated, after his heart stopped beating and he was wrapped in that linen and put in the tomb? What are they going through during that? They haven't seen the resurrection yet. That hasn't come to fulfillment yet. It hasn't happened. What must be going through their minds? Likewise, in John, the 19th chapter, with regard to an individual who was physically blood-related to Christ, verse 25 of John 19, Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Behold, that woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus' mother, sitting there watching these terrible events come about, knowing that it was going to happen. Jesus is about to die. My son is about to die. And when he did die, what was she feeling? What was she going through at that time? In John the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 11, even after the recognition that his tomb is empty, and how that should maybe call upon the instruction given Christ or the recognition given by Christ that he would raise from the dead. Notice Mary's reaction. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, shortly after that, of course, in the next verses, she figures it out. The angel tells her that Jesus has risen from the dead. She was weeping. She was full of remorse and sorrow for her God, her Savior, that individual whom she loved, who she saw physically, who she had a relationship with, and who was there for her benefit. He died. He has been in the tomb for 3 days, and all of a sudden his body is not there, and the emotions that brought about. And of course, Thomas's doubt. In John, the 20th chapter, and beginning in verse 24, many people weep in different ways. Some want to be around people, and others want to be by themselves. Thomas, it occurs to us, he was of the latter. It says, "When Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Jesus had not decided yet to reveal himself. We see individuals who talked to him after his resurrection, who had no understanding that this is the Christ who was crucified 3 days ago and he has been risen. We recognize Thomas, even having individuals tell him that they firsthand have witnessed the resurrected Christ. He was so swallowed up with sorrow, he would not believe it until he touched the scars on his hands and side. How much sorrow was involved in this situation? How much were they going through emotionally? And how much hope had just leaked out of themselves? We have a Savior. He's here and teaching us these things. He's giving us wisdom from God. He's revealing the things of God to us. He is God Himself. And He's doing all of these wonderful things, proving He is the Son of God through signs, wonders, and various miracles, and all of these things. And He's put to death, and now He's in the grave. That's the significance of the resurrection. They experienced hope afterward. Jesus came back to life. Jesus appeared to them again, and they experienced those 40 days with Him and witnessed His ascension. That's the significance of the resurrection. If that never occurred, those long 3 days would be the rest of their lives and would leak over into our lives. Why was He not raised? He must have been a fraud. God must have been lying. Something must have gone wrong. Where's our hope of salvation? That's the significance of the resurrection. And it's a very strong point to make, seeing those individuals who had to wait for it to come about. We need not take that for granted. Recognizing everything that has happened, we need to recognize it as it happened in the Scripture. There was a time when Jesus was in the grave. But when He was raised, we have hope. And that's the significance of His resurrection. We recognize, likewise, as we talked about this morning, that this proves that there is a God, proves that Jesus is the Son of God. This validates Christ and His ministry, everything He had taught, everything He had said that He was in fact true because of His resurrection. Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 3, Paul says, "Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." As if it wasn't enough that he was declared to be the Son of God while he was alive and performing these miracles and speaking this wisdom and doing these things that could only be accomplished if a man had God with him or was God himself. The final understanding, the final proof that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is that he was raised from the dead. He conquered death. He overcame what no one has been able to overcome before by themselves. He recognized that this is God's will. He drank that bitter cup. He died a terrible death, and yet he overcame that death. God raising him from the dead. God proving that this is the Son of God. Mark the 8th chapter in verse 31, we recognize that Christ talked about this in his ministry. I will be raised from the dead. This is going to prove that I am true to my word. And not only that he was the Son of God and that God exists and has this power, but that everything Christ taught during his ministry, it's true. It's from God. And if we disobey it, then our judgment can be expected to be negative. If we obey it, we can have that crown of life. All of these things are proved and validated by the fact that Christ was raised from the dead on that third day. If he wasn't raised, then all of these things are nothing. This also demands submission to him. In Ephesians, the first chapter, an epistle about the church, concerning the church, having a lot of things to do with the church. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul writes, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He was dead. In Philippians 2, we read about his humility that he displayed in his life, that he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he came in the form of man, humbling himself even to the death on the cross. He was obedient to God and his will, and how humiliating that death was, and how trying and tempting that must have been in his life, the things that he had to endure. God exalted him because of this. God raised him from the dead and he set him at his right hand. And now this kingdom that we've been talking about with regard to our Bible study in Daniel and when we were in Revelation, even some in the Psalms, this kingdom that is trumping any other kingdom and that will last forever and ever, this powerful kingdom, Jesus is the king. Jesus is head of this church. Jesus has power. He has glory. He's been exalted. We submit to him because this occurred. This is God's plan for us to do so. Notice in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul writes that the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He was victorious over death. He was exalted by God and is in a position of authority with the scepter of righteousness, with the crown of righteousness, sitting at the right hand of God, reigning over all and having all dominion, all power, all authority, all glory due his name. We must serve him. That's the significance of the resurrection. If he was not resurrected, then what is he? He's a self-proclaimed king that is, in fact, a liar. Someone who said that this kingdom would be set up, that he would be the king, he would be the head of this. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he says, "You say that I am, it is true." All of these things that he proclaimed and the instruction given and all the things that foreshadowed the coming of the church and the content in it and all the details, it's all folly. It's all a lie. It's all make-believe because Christ did not raise from the dead. But he did raise from the dead. And we are to submit ourselves to him. We are to place ourselves in that position that we are meant to be in, that we do not live for ourselves any longer, yet we live for him. Continuing on in 1 Corinthians 15, we see an entire section, an entire chapter concerning the resurrection as it relates to Christ and as our future resurrection that we have a hope of relates to us. Now in verse 12, we recognize, he says, if Christ is preached that he has not or has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there are false teachers who have come and have influenced these individuals saying that Christ did not raise from the dead. There's no such thing of something like that occurring. It didn't happen. It's impossible. And some of them believe this. Some of them, having obeyed the gospel and put their faith in that, and we see in Colossians chapter 2 what that faith is. It's in Him who is able to raise up Christ from the dead. He's able to raise you up in baptism. They were baptized. They went through these things, and yet they're being influenced by these individuals who are saying there is no resurrection. Notice the consequence of saying such. It said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. These things that he talks about are terrible to look to, terrible to think about. If this was in fact true, that Christ has not been risen from the dead, look at all of these things. The apostles' preaching is in vain. Everything they taught about the Christ, that he is the Son of God and that he is going to be king and that he is head of all things and that he's speaking the things of God and all of these things, it's fake. It's meaningless. It's vain. It's empty. And our faith in that, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God is the inspired apostles' writing, the apostolic doctrine, and those things Jesus taught. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. What do we have faith in? A fairy tale. Because Christ did not raise from the dead. The apostles are false witnesses because they said Christ raised from the dead. They said they witnessed him for 40 days within that period and ate with him and heard him and talked to him. In Acts the second chapter and in verse 32, Jesus in his first sermon talks about how you have crucified the Son of God. God raised him up from the dead. That sermon's meaningless. He preached false doctrine. Or what is false doctrine? Because anything that was taught before that is supposed to be true is not true indeed. Because Christ is not risen. We are still in our sins because of this. The only gospel that can save is the gospel of Christ. If that gospel is corrupt, if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ did not conquer death, we are still in our sins. Why do we have hope? We don't have hope of an eternal life in heaven. Is there even a heaven? If Christ is not risen from the dead, if these things did not happen, or is everything that we have come to believe in and have faith in and have hope in, is that all just folly? Those who have died have perished without hope. When an individual in the church, someone we're close to, passes away, why is it so different with us as it is from the world? We experience the sorrow. It's there. It's inescapable. It's natural. We're going to weep and mourn over that individual, and rightly so. But why is it that we can preach in that funeral and say all of these positive things about this individual and that they have a hope and that their life really is just beginning because we have an eternal spiritual life after this physical life in heaven with God? All of that's gone. You can forget about that if Christ is not risen. And that's why Christians, of all individuals on the earth, are most pitiable. People look at us and they, from now on, even with the recognition of the resurrection of Christ from the dead on the third day, they just look at us and see, what a sorry, miserable life. You don't get to go have fun. You don't get to do all of this. You're abstaining from this and you're going to church every Sunday and Wednesday and gospel meetings come and you go every single day of that week. You're devoting your whole life to this. Even with your family life, it's not just that you're doing it in the assembly, but you're praying with your kids and you're telling them not to do this and you're teaching them all these things, wasting all of this time. Well, that's true if Christ is not risen from the dead. We're of all men most pitiable. We're abstaining from things that we don't have to abstain from. We're putting our hope in something that is in fact vain, that is folly, that is empty, without substance. We recognize the significance of the resurrection because all of these things would be true if there was no resurrection. We have that hope. We have the opposite of all these things. The apostles' preaching is true. They are true witnesses. Our faith is something of great value. It is not vain. We aren't in our sins anymore. We have put them on in baptism. And when we have raised from that watery grave, just as Christ raised from the dead, we are walking in newness of life, individuals who have hope. If there is a Christian who has passed on before, or even those under the old covenant who walked by faith, they had a faith in the coming Messiah. Their faith was still in Christ. They have a hope as well. And we are not pitiable. We're the ones who see value in life. We're the ones who have a hope of the resurrection to come, as he'll talk about being raised from a corruptible body to an incorruptible body because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's the hope we have to look forward to. Being as Jesus is, being pure, being with him, and finally being home. That is the significance of the resurrection. That's what we have our hope in. And lastly, a verification of our justification is certainly something that is in the resurrection. In Romans, the fourth chapter, Romans chapter 4, and beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, at the end of this chapter, he's talking about Abraham and how righteousness was imputed to him because of the faith that he had. It says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. That's what baptism includes. Colossians, the second chapter, and in verse 12. What is our faith in? You are buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Why would you have faith in the working of God if the working of God failed? If Christ is not risen, he can't raise from the dead. If Christ is not risen, we can't be justified. We can't walk in newness of life. We're slaves of sin, and we're dead spiritually. But we have that hope because of his resurrection. Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 33, we recognize the verification of Christ's sacrifice and how it was validated in that God accepted it. It was that acceptable sacrifice because he was a sinless individual. Verse 33, it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. That's why in this section he talks about no one can separate us from the love of Christ. He's conquered death. He was sinless. He overcame all of these things and he gives us the ability to overcome them as well if we are obedient to his will. And I said lastly before, this is the last point that I want to make. In Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul is on this mountain looking at all these individuals who have these altars prescribed to these gods and of course this unknown God, and he describes them him to them and teaches to them about him. And in verse 30, he concludes that truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why repent of your sins? Why stop doing these things? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Christ is appointed as the righteous judge. Christ will judge us. He will separate the sheep from the goats on the last day. We recognize that to be true because God has raised him from the dead. He has exalted him to the position of that authority that he can judge individuals. And this is his plan from the very beginning. How do we know that the resurrection will come about? In 2 Peter, and in verse 2 Peter 3, and in verse 3, there were scoffers that came in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They say there is no resurrection or there is no second coming of Christ, that God is promising these things and he's not ever going to fulfill these promises. But they forget about the flood, how God condemned the world in unrighteousness and recognized that there was a need to destroy the world at that time. Now he has promised that he will not destroy the world again with water, but he has also promised that he will destroy the world, that he will come again. He will judge. In verse 8, says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord is 1,000 years. One day is 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, as though scoffers count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We know there's going to be a judgment because Christ was risen from the dead. He is the one appointed to judge, and he is there on high, exalted in that position of authority. And he has told us exactly what will happen on that day in Matthew 25, 31 through the end of the chapter. He will say to those who are unrighteous, "Why didn't you do these things? Depart from me into to everlasting destruction." But the righteous, he's going to say, "Come into everlasting life." What side are you going to be on? Because you can be sure, because Christ has been raised from the dead and he is living today, we serve a risen Savior. We read his word. We have his instruction. Which side are you going to be on? The right or the left? The righteous or the unrighteous? The ones who will receive eternal life or eternal destruction? The choice is yours. He is long-suffering, but don't take that long-suffering for granted. Don't misunderstand it that he is not going to come, but understand it as salvation to you. You have another chance tonight. You have another opportunity to name the name of Christ, to become obedient to his gospel, and have the hope of an eternal life in heaven with you. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, you can be raised out of the watery graves of baptism, your sins forgiven, a clean slate, walking in newness of life as a servant of our Lord. Why don't you do it tonight? If you have obeyed the gospel but have some spiritual need that we can assist you with, the invitation call is extended to you as well as we stand and sing the song of invitation.